You'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, continuing in our study there. This really wonderful chapter of beginning to apply all that we've been looking at in the previous 11 chapters, and especially now as we've moved into this section on genuine love, verses 9 through 21. Last time we were together, we gave you kind of the outline. Let me go back and rehearse that just quickly, that the whole section works off these portions. In verses 9 through 11, the three elements of genuine love, and then in verses 12 and 13, which is where we are today and we started last week, what it looks like to love God. We just sang that wonderful hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And the question is, how does a person draw nearer to God? Where does that intimacy come from, where a person says, I know Him better? That's what this is aimed at, so that as individuals we grow in that deep intimacy with Him, and He's not a God at arm's length. The problem isn't with His loving us. It has to do with our not knowing what it means to love Him. And He helps us, Paul does, in this passage. And then the third portion being love toward people. We'll spend a few weeks digging that out. And, of course, the first three things we looked at were these three key elements of genuine love. In order to love, I have to abhor evil and hold to what is good. I've got to maintain that balance, that tension. And also, love has to be brotherly love, so that I'm preferring one another. Yesterday, we had the fun opportunity of doing the wedding for Lisa Paget and Dennis Brown. And it was a great opportunity to... They were very emphatic that they wanted to, the gospel preached at their wedding. We had a great, wonderful time there. But I was actually using this section as a part of that, and I'll date myself a little bit here. When I was a kid, O. Henry was still fairly popular. You could still read the books and see some of the films that were based on that. But there was a short story done by O. Henry on showing honor one to another. It was a young couple, a husband and wife, who loved each other very deeply but had no money. And the wife had beautiful, long, flowing hair, almost down to the floor. And she loved her hair. He loved her hair, how beautiful it was. And it was luxurious and beautiful. And he had, his prized possession was a pocket watch that his grandfather had left him, a gold pocket watch. Well, it came Christmas time, and they had no money at all. This was during the Depression. And they couldn't think, what can we possibly get one another to show love to each other? And she said, I know. He would love a gold chain for that watch because it's his prized possession. So she went and she had her hair cut off and sold it to a wig maker so that she could get the money to buy that chain for his pocket watch. He, trying to figure out what to get her and having no money, went and sold the pocket watch so he could buy a golden comb for her hair. And that Christmas morning, when they opened the boxes and realized what each other had done, those were treasures. You see, they had honored one another. They had tripped over themselves trying to show honor to the other person. That's an element of love, that you put that kind of construction on other people. And then, of course, the third element that we looked at was that we cannot be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. If we're to love people, truly love them, we've got to be serving God in the process. Otherwise, our love remains hypocritical. It doesn't cross over into the fullness of being authentic, because how can you love somebody and not minister to their deepest need, which is their need of Christ? Minister to their soul, you see. We can love them on a certain level, but we can't love them to the fullness that God does, His authentic love. And so we're looking at the passage broken down like this. And of course, we're specializing right now on this love toward God. That's what we want to work through and continue to work through. So let me just do a very quick review on where we were last week. We're looking at just four phrases here. They're in verses 12 through 13. And we're asking the question, how do you love God actively, like a verb? Not do I just have emotion for him, but how do I show him love? How do I do that? Because we don't know how to do that very well. And as a result, we end up not having the fullness in our hearts of what it means to give him love. As I mentioned last week, you can have lots of love, lots of people who love you and still feel very alone and very empty. But when you have an object of love and you're pouring out, that fills the heart. It really does. Now, it doesn't mean that the other love is meaningless, the fact that people love you. But I'm talking about how it's one thing for God to love us, and he loves us infinitely. Why don't we feel infinitely loved? The intimacy, the sense of that comes through loving him back. That's where the heart gets full. So how does one love God actively as a verb, or how do we show him love as he desires to be loved? We talked about each of us has different ways of different things that speak love to us and what that looks like and how we want to get there. And so we started with the very first one, which is that he desires us to rejoice, or let me skip past this, to rejoice in hope, which is essentially to take him at his word, to believe his promises, to trust his promises in such a way that those things really impact the way you think and feel and live today. Not like his promises are pie in the sky and something that may or may not come to pass, but because I really do believe what God has said, I rejoice in the hope that that's going to come to pass. And not a vain rejoicing, but a genuine, whew, I know where the end of this trial is eventually going to be. We do not live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. And all of us experience the pain of that on one level or another in all sorts of different ways. Some seasons are better than others. Some are filled with joy and activity, and others are filled with a lot of perplexity and difficulty and strife. And he says, tell you what, believe my promises. God loves to be believed. And if you would build intimacy with him, you must believe his promises. That's where salvation starts. I believe the gospel. And again, that's the everything that is painful and difficult and hard in life, all that has come down to us from sin is a result of the fact that we didn't believe him in the garden. So he starts us back at that point. Believe the promises. Believe what I've told you. Anchor your soul in them. Honestly and truly, take it on. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does he tell us in verse 12 to rejoice in hope, but he also says to be patient in tribulation. Now, this takes us a little step further than where we were. To be patient, it's one thing to say, okay, I have concrete promises from God that I know are true. And because I know they're true, because God has made them, and I believe them, and I stake my eternity on them, and that's all of you that are saved today, that's what you're doing. You're staking your eternity on his veracity. You're saying, I believe what he said is true, and because it's true, I'm going to order my life a certain way. I'm going to live in a certain capacity. But we've got to move just beyond the promises. We need to be patient in tribulation, and that's to trust his character so much that it begins to shape our inward attitudes in the worst of circumstances. Trusting his character moves beyond. Let me tell you why. Well, let's unpack two other things first. Patient. What does the word here, patient, mean? Because it's interesting. There's several different words in the New Testament for patient. And one of them, my favorite word in the Greek. I like it not because of what the word means, because I don't partake of what the word means. And you'll find out why in just a second. That's due to my character. But because of how it feels when I say it. I just love it in my mouth. And it's the word macrothumia. I mean, it's just, ooh, that's lush, isn't it? Just macrothumia. It means long-tempered, long-suffering. See, I'm not that, but I love the word. The word sounds so good, but it's not really what I am. But it's a great word. That's often translated patient in your New Testament. That's patience with people. That's what macrothumia is. It's being long-suffering toward individuals. It's how we relate to one another. This is an entirely different word. This word doesn't mean patient in the sense of long suffering, it means standing under without running. Now, the issue there is being patient with God. That's where we don't want to go. But it's being patient with God and the unfolding of His providence that allows us to be macrothumia with people, you see. But it is that reflex in us that when we're under great pressure, that we want to run. We want to change it. We've got to do something to fix it rather than remain steadfast. Rather than say, okay, I really do know God and He really is in control and I really can trust Him and I'm going to stay and I'm not going to run. And to remain patient in what? In tribulation. That word means sorrow and distress and especially pressure, because the word patient again means to stand under, to be situated underneath the pressure, under that which is sometimes crushing. It's to trust His character so much that it begins to shape the inward heart. This is important in loving Him because it moves beyond the previous one. And this is how. Some of us at times, and I know I've mentioned this before, undermine our own faith. It's easy for us to do that. And we can do it by plucking a passage of Scripture out of context and then kind of claiming that as our own, as though it's a promise directly to me. Now, there are times when the Holy Spirit illuminates the heart or, in a sense, causes you to get great comfort from a particular passage. But, for instance, when God said to Abraham He was going to make him a father of many nations, I can't claim that promise. God's never said to me, Reed, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm particularly glad for that promise, as a matter of fact, but that's not a promise that He's made to me. But we can sometimes go through Scripture. I've heard, I don't know how many times over the years, quoted when various godly people or people with great ministries have been sick and someone will come on the scene and they're just passionate about this person and they don't want them to pass off the scene, and out of their passion and their desire, they'll quote something like the words of the prophet to Hezekiah when Hezekiah repented of his sin and turned against the wall, and the prophet said to him, you will not die, but you will surely live. Well, it did happen for him and he lived another 13 years, but it doesn't happen for everybody. And if you grab that promise and say that belongs to me and it doesn't come to pass, guess how you suffer? You start disbelieving God. Well, He didn't promise you that, but you thought He promised you that, and then you didn't get it, and then you said, what happened? And you undermine your own faith, and what happens is you don't trust Him. What happens when in your life you don't have a particular promise from God's Word? What happens when the diagnosis is an ugly one? And there's nothing in Scripture that says you're going to get better. There's nothing in Scripture that says your particular situation is going to be healed. That your spouse is going to come back. That your child is going to be exactly the way you want them to be. What do you do? If you don't have a specific promise to cling to, you cling to His character. That's why Paul says, I know whom I have believed. You see, I know who this is who is keeping me. I know who this is who's watching over me. I know the character of this person. And because I know the character of this person, there's certain places where I can't go. Any of us have at one time or another had someone accused to us. I remember very early on, I pastored a small church for a year, filling in for the pastor there. It was a church that was riddled with gossip. And so I thought, well, the best thing to do is start off by teaching through 1 Corinthians. It was a church in disorder, so the best way to find order is a book on order, church order. So I started to teach through 1 Corinthians. But gossip ran rampant in this place. So I started off with the portion where Paul says, it has been reported to me by those of Chloe's household that there's factions among you. I said, now that's how Paul dealt with gossip. He named the source. So I said, now what we're going to do here in this congregation is, if you're going to come to me and tell me anything about anybody else, you must be prepared for me to name you as the source when I go and talk to them. Otherwise, it's gossip. Keep it to yourself. It wasn't very long before we were pushed. So there's a young couple in the church, really lovely couple, beautiful, kind of, you'd see them in a magazine, all right? They were just picture perfect. And I mean, beautiful, and they had two perfect little kids, and I mean, they were just lovely. There was only one problem, which I was not privy to. She was a professing believer, and he was not, and they were living together, and those two kids were theirs. Now, I was not aware of this situation. But by God's grace, over preaching for several months, he's just sitting in the pew, gets converted. And he goes home and he says to her, we can't live together. I got saved. I can't do this. So I love you. I love our kids. I want to marry you. But I got to move out until we can get married. She just got hacked off. She didn't like it. Well, it embarrassed her. She was the believer initially, and so she felt embarrassed that he's the one who had brought this to the forefront. Now the church was going to know that they weren't married because everybody assumed they were. And it was so she devised a plan. So I'm in the office one day, and she comes to me. She knocks on the door, and she comes in. And in the meanwhile, he's come to me and told me his heart, how the Lord's changed him, what he's doing. And I had observed him over months. I had a sense of his character. And so she said to me, he's out cheating on me. He's seeing other women. And I want you to discipline him. And I said, well, hold it right there. I went out in the auditorium and I got him and I brought him back in. And I said, now repeat in front of him what you just told me. I just want to make sure this isn't gossip. She got about halfway through it before she broke down in tears. Said the whole thing was a lie. She was so sorry. She shouldn't have done that. But I'll tell you what, the immediate words out of her mouth contradicted the character of the man who had just been changed by Christ and was so meticulous that he said, I can't live with you anymore till we get married. I knew his character, and I couldn't receive the accusation. See? And then we worked through it. As it turns out, they did get married, and it was lovely. And they're, as far as I know, last I knew, doing very well. A beautiful, beautiful couple. God wants us to trust him in his providence. That he's not playing games with our lives. That he's not playing fast and loose with the events that we go through. Sometimes we can't explain them. We're troubled by them. But what we cannot do in the process is question his character. Because when we do that, we lose all hope. If we can't turn to him, who can we turn to? If we can't trust him that he will not wrong his children, that his character is such that he cannot plot evil against us, he cannot do anything to harm us, he must always act toward us in such a way that ultimately it is for our good and for his glory, because his character cannot alter. He wants us to trust his timing. And isn't timing a tough one? Oh, how the scripture is filled with accounts of how we want to run ahead of God and make sure that we affect change because it's too hard to stay where we are. But he says, no, trust me. Remain under the pressure. Stay there. It's okay. I've got it. I've got it locked up. Abraham had that problem. God had promised them a child, and the child wasn't showing up. And so they said, we can't handle the pressure. We're going to give God a hand. Let's do the Hagar thing. And you end up with an Ishmael, you see, because we can't wait. Or the children of Israel, when they come right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and there's nothing but the dust from Pharaoh's army behind them and a sea in front of them that they can't get through. And no way out. And what is God's counsel to them in that moment? It's frightening. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. Stand still. I'm under pressure. Times of the essence. They're going to catch up to me. Yeah, okay. Stand there and trust me in the middle of this thing. Saul, king of Israel, the first king anointed. Saul is making some blunders, but God is using him. And finally, Samuel says to him, listen, I'm going to be there in a couple of days. Saul had to go into battle. And Samuel says, don't go into battle till I get there and offer up the sacrifice for you. And I'll be there in 3 days. But the 3 days are nearly expired. And Saul gets antsy and says, you know what? I'm going to offer up the sacrifice myself. I better do this because Samuel's not coming. And for that act, the kingdom was wrenched away from him. Trust him. Trust his providence. Trust his timing. He's not foolish. Trust his love for you. That it's authentic and real. That he doesn't waver. That he doesn't run hot and cold. That one day he likes you and the next day he's not too sure. And that may be the way people deal with one another, but it's not the way God loves. We're not on the outs 1 minute and then on the in the next. There's not that kind of a weird in and out stuff with him. No, no. Trust his love for you. And lastly, trust his wisdom. He really does know how to plan things out very carefully. Take a good look at the universe. It's amazing. Bunch of stuff just floating in space, hung on nothing. We're sitting on a ball of dirt that's hurtling through the sky at thousands of miles per hour, and we're spinning on top of that. You ever wonder what would happen if it all of a sudden just stopped? You know, would we go, whoa? But we're moving at this enormous rate of speed with nothing around us. Circling a big gas ball that gives us light and heat and sustains life with a closed amount. Do you realize there has never been an additional molecule of water ever introduced to this planet from the first day it was created? All the water that all the generations have ever used was already here and is just being recirculated all the time. How is it we even survive? Now, a God who puts that kind of a system together is really wise. He really does know how to put all the details in just the right place, in the right relationship. And you say, but right now the details hurt. They might, but trust the character of the one who governs the details. Don't judge his character by the outward view. Judge him for who and what he is. You see, that's how you draw close to him. Because if you don't do that, your intimacy level with him, if you suspect him at every turn, if you think in your heart of hearts, well, maybe he's good, maybe he isn't, you will not know the joy, the thrill, the closeness of loving him. All that's the proper context for Hebrews 11:6, isn't it? And without faith, it's impossible to please him. This is what pleases him. He loves to be trusted. He truly does. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, but also must believe, what? That he rewards those who diligently seek him. That he's not out to destroy us, to crush us, to kill us, but that he has reward for those who approach him. We see that worked out in Hebrews 11 in the final portion. And all these, talking about all those who had gone before in the chapter, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't see the materialization of what they knew God had promised them. What were they supposed to do with that? Now, he says, but there's a reason why. Because God had provided something better for us, and that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why does God wait in your life and mine? Because he's providing something better for others as well as you. And he will work through that to bring it about. Trust his character. Trust his character. They, these groups of people in Hebrews 11, they remained in spite of everything. They faced, like Moses is quoted in Hebrews 11:27, they faced it and remained. They endured as seeing him who is invisible. that trusted his character. And in the trusting of his character, they find out God loves to be trusted. He really does. I don't trust my clicker. It has suddenly, there it goes. Okay. God loves to be trusted. And you will know drawing near to him when you trust him. Third, be constant in prayer. Now, the word constant there, and I'm sure we've heard many sermons or teachings or whatever on what it means to be in prayer always. Now, of course, you can't do that in the outward sense. It's pretty tough to carry on a conversation with somebody else while you're also being in prayer at the same time, unless your brain can really multitask. And for me, that's a pretty difficult situation. The idea here of being constant in prayer is being devoted to prayer or being committed to it. Isn't the idea that somehow it's tied to how many minutes and how many hours and how many days a week? It's that we see prayer as the first resort instead of the last resort. We're committed to it because we know God hears and desires to answer. And so that's where we go until we get an answer. And in being constant in prayer, we're learning to trust His love. And to trust it so much that He becomes the first resort in everything. Prayer pleases God because He loves to love us. Not because it's some sort of a cosmic groveling. Have you ever approached prayer with trying to butter God up right with the first words that, you know, oh God, you're so mighty, you're so glorious, you're so high, because you're hoping, you know, that'll just kind of butter him up and he'll be ready to hear you better. And if you're in really bad shape, you toss in Elizabethan English because these and thous, God just loves these and thous. Now if you use those, it's like magic, right? That's not being devoted to prayer. That's being devoted to some sort of an incantation. Devoted to prayer because the Father loves to hear and to answer prayer. Look at Luke chapter 11 for a moment, would you? Luke chapter 11. Right at verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Must have been interesting to hear him pray because it generated questions on behalf of the disciples. And when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. The way John taught his disciples. Yeah, you're doing something here and we want to grab onto that. What does that look like? And so he says, well, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. There's a trusting in God's program that in the hallowing of His name, there's the ultimate blessing and good for all. And so in Christ's kingdom versus the rebellion of men is the answer to strife and difficulty and pain. And to give us this day our daily bread is to look to Him for our sustenance and to forgive our sins and to know that He's merciful even as we forgive the sins of others, to walk in that mercy and then to plead to not be led into temptation so that we don't bring dishonor on His name. But then he kind of unpacks the foundation behind that. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So you're home, it's late at night, it's after midnight, and Aunt Bessie shows up from Alabama, and you don't know you don't have any food in the house. You didn't go to Wegmans that afternoon. And so you run next door to Carl and Eileen, and you bang on the door, and you go, hey, my aunt showed up, unarrived, I don't have a thing in the refrigerator to feed her, she's starved, and oh man, does she eat, and hey, can you lend me something? That's the picture. And he says, Now let me explain something, picking up in verse 7. Now the friend, would the friend answer from within, do not bother me, the door is shut now and my children are with me in bed and I can't get up and give you anything. He says, I'll tell you what, even if that was the friend's response, and even if they wouldn't get up, verse 8, if he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. He knows he isn't going away, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and he's not going to get any sleep until he gives him some food. But he says, now how much different is it with God? I mean, that's human dynamics, but look at this. I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock. It will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Why? Well, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish instead, would give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I mean, you wouldn't do that to your kid. And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Don't you know He delights to give His Spirit as the answer to our deepest needs, applying and opening Christ to us in every way that we love? John 16, just turn over there, one more here. We can't pass it up. John 16, verse 23, Jesus taught an awful lot on prayer. Here, he's talking about his going away. But he says in verse 23, in that day, meaning when he's gone, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've, for all intents and purposes, asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. God's interested in that. Now, these things I've said to you in figures of speech. The hour's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why not? For the Father himself loves you. Don't even need an intermediary. You can go to the Father yourself, child of God, because the Father loves you. In another place, Jesus says that he loves you with the same love that he loves the Son. He hears you that way. You have to trust that he loves you. He himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. So again, in Luke 18, Jesus says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. God loves to be depended upon. A while back, I rented that great epic film once again, Kindergarten Cop. Marvelous piece of cinematographic majesty. Arnold Schwarzenegger is an undercover cop working in a kindergarten because his partner's sick, and so they're trying to discover the difficult plot. And at nearly the end of his first day with these kindergartners who have just run him entirely ragged, the one little boy comes up to him and he goes, "This is our favorite book, and if you read us this book, we will all go to sleep." Schwarzenegger, you know, "Give me the book." And I wished I had gotten the title of the book. It is a children's book, a true book, a true children's book, authentic. But the author, in the beginning of that book, expresses a phrase regarding birds that is worth the movie in its spiritual application. Yes, Kindergarten Cop had spiritual applications. You're supposed to read everything and get spiritual applications from it. The author of the book says the thing about birds is that they've learned to lean on the wind. That is the picture of the believer, leaning on the Holy Spirit. You can't see him, you can't feel him, but he's there. And he says, when you trust me, I uphold you. God loves to be depended upon. From the garden, we wanted to depend on ourselves and not him. And he wants to bring us back into that holy dependence where we trust Him for everything, where we don't look at prayer. And haven't you said it yourself? I know I have. You've looked at a situation and you said, boy, the situation is hopeless. I guess all we can do now is pray. That's looking at prayer as the last result, as the last resort. Why isn't our immediate attitude when we face those situations, at least we can pray? Because we know God hears and He answers and He loves to be depended upon. He loves to be relied on in that way. He loves for us to cast our all on Him and then to sustain us in the process. And note that Paul's words are that He sustains us, not the burden. God doesn't lift the burden. He gives us the strength to endure it. God didn't make the fiery furnace for the children of Israel cooler. He made them able to endure. He didn't make the gates that Samson lifted up from the city lighter. He made Samson stronger. He doesn't take away some of our deepest sorrows and difficulties, but by His grace, He pours in His own Spirit so that we're able to endure. God loves to be believed, and He loves to be trusted, and God loves to be depended upon. Lastly, and I would have originally put this particular phrase in the next group, because logically it seems to fit there. He moves on to this. Those three things, it's quite clear, have to do with our relationship with Him. But how does this one relate to Him? To contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. And the reason why I don't put it in the next group, which is all about how we love people, is because this actually closes off the paragraph. It's lumped together syntactically with the rest of the paragraph. This is the closing thought that Paul has for us here by the Holy Spirit. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. A couple things that have to be unpacked in that particular point. The first is that this word contribute is a good word in the original. It's one you've heard in another context. And so it was difficult for the translators to bring it out here, but it is a really important word. It is the word koinonia, fellowship. The idea is to fellowship in the needs of the saints. Part of it carries the idea that they have a claim on us. All the saints of Christ have a claim on what we have for what they need. It's part of where we are. That's fellowshipping together. That's what Christ did. He fellowshipped with our sufferings, with our fallenness. He came in the likeness of human, of sinful flesh and fellowshipped with us in our weakness. And He gives to us out of His strength in fellowshipping with our weakness. Paul uses it in another place. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. You see, He fellowships with me in that. It's koinonia. But the second part, and seek to show hospitality, has nothing to do with Christians just inviting Christians over to their houses for coffee and donuts. I mean, it's a good thing to do, please. And if you're so motivated, I'll give you my phone number again before we're done, especially the donuts part. But that isn't the idea of the word hospitality there. In Paul's day, often there were Christian travelers as they moved from one place to another throughout the realm. They didn't have hotels. You know, you couldn't go to Motel 6. Tom Bodette hadn't been around yet. There's things you couldn't do. And as Christians passed through a town, they looked for other Christians to lodge with them. And he says, tell you what, you receive those people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as they're passing through and they have need, you supply those needs. Fellowship in their need and show them hospitality. Invite them in. Bless them. Sustain them. Give them shelter. Care for them. There's a wonderful document that was penned shortly after the closing of the New Testament called the Didache. It means in Greek, it's the teaching of the apostles. It was kind of a manual, a handbook for how Christians ought to order their lives. It's got some great chapters in it, one of which is if a guy comes to you and claims to be a prophet and he asks for money, throw him out. He's a false prophet. It was pretty basic stuff. But they had a lot of traveling guys who came in and said, I'm a prophet, and by the way, throw a banquet for me. And he says, if the prophet comes and says, throw a banquet for us, throw a banquet, but he's not allowed to eat. That'll prove whether or not he's there to really bless people or, you know, what his deal is. And if he says, I'm going to come and stay among you, then figure out how he's going to earn his money. Because if he can't work for a living, he shouldn't stay with you more than 2 days. And then boot him. Get him on the road. But there was this fellowship in the sufferings of the saints. Now, beloved, we have lots of people here suffering in all sorts of different ways. And he says, tell you what, share in one another's sufferings. God's given you something. And your brother or sister in Christ has claim on it. Their need. You're the one who's been put there to meet that in love and mercy. Can you meet everybody's needs? No. But providentially, he puts you in touch with people in certain ways. People complain, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. You know, the church is full of liars and the church is full. Well, of course it is. We're sinners saved by grace. We're the worst of the lot. Yeah, the place is full of sinners. Absolutely. Where else should they be but in church? We're the ones who need a redeemer, right? We shouldn't be so shocked that we've got a bunch of sinners among us. That's what we are. That's the church. But in the process, all of us come into the church with needs of all sorts. And he says, fellowship in one another's needs. Do that. Now, why? What's the rationale behind that? How does that show love toward God when we do that? You contribute to the needs of the saints, and you trust his example so much that we imitate it in our own lives. You see, that's the way God acts. And we show him love by certain acts of imitation. Isn't it the ultimate demonstration of childlike love and affection to imitate your parents? When I was a little kid, I was of the convinced opinion that the only automobile on the planet worth driving was a Ford. Because my dad owned Fords. So that must mean they're the best car made. Now, that's before I learned that Ford was an acronym for found on repair docks or found on road dead, you know, that it stood for other things. But man, Fords were Fords, doggone it. And my dad drove Fords, and they got to be the best on the planet. I remember in fifth grade getting into a very heated discussion with Joni Walker about who was a better singer, Frank Sinatra or Dean Martin. Because we watched Dean Martin on TV. He must be the best. Oh, Frank Sinatra, he's like he's gargled with glass. I don't think he's any good at all. So, but there was this sense. My dad, when something went wrong in the house, of course, he fixes everything. That's a place where I have not imitated him. I have the opposite gene. I destroy things. Dad fixes things. It's very compatible. But when Dad was really stuck for a plumbing fixture that he couldn't get anywhere else, he always told me, you go to Black's Hardware. Black's Hardware has everything. I'm 53 years old. I still go to Black's Hardware. It's up on Ridge Road. If anybody wants to know, I can get you there. And a matter of fact, they did. They had the only way I could repair the faucet in my shower when I actually tried to fix the shower like, I don't know, 20 years ago. But he delights to be imitated in the way that he loves people and ministers to them. And he wants us to do that as his children. It's a sign of love toward him. And our hearts get filled in the process. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. On what basis? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because that's how your Father works. He blesses his persecutors. He makes the rain to fall on both the evil and the good, and the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust. You see, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors can do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than any other? No. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God loves to be imitated in his largesse. The way he loves and pours out and works and ministers. And he says, take that, take that. So we're back to that original question. How does one love God actively as a verb? How do we show Him love in the way that He desires to be loved? Or how do we show Him love as He desires? What's that look like? First and foremost, God loves to be believed. Believe His promises. And to believe them means you have to act like they're true. You know, if somebody has made you a promise, then you say, all right, that's true. I agree. That's it. That settles the issue for me. And secondly, God loves to be trusted in His character. When we can't nail down a specific promise to say, but I know this God. I know who He is. I know the way He acts. And there's certain things He doesn't do. He never breaks a promise. He never sins. He never acts unjustly. He never fails to do what's perfect and right and holy and good. I remember a discussion with a person a while back who was struggling. They were plagued over tormenting thoughts about a loved one who had passed. And they said, I don't know if they were saved or not. And I said, I don't know either. But I know God. And He will not do wrong. He cannot do wrong. He can't fail. I know that He's more merciful than I could ever imagine. That He's a God of grace. And so I can't answer the question because I don't know the person's soul. But I know the hands of the person who holds that soul, and I trust Him. And that's where we rest. That's where we put to rest all sorts of things that we can't fasten down the way we'd like. No, I don't know all the answers, but I know the one who does. I don't have all of those things perfectly laid out, but I know that He does, and I know His character, that He can be trusted, and He loves to be depended upon, to be looked at in that way and sought out and delighted in as a sure source and a foundation for need. And He loves to be imitated. He loves to be imitated. Well, Jay Adams, in one of his books on preaching, says that as a preacher, you don't know your sermon unless your wife rolls over at 3 o'clock in the morning and pokes you in the ribs and says, in one sentence, tell me what your sermon's about. He said, if you can't answer that question, you don't know why you're preaching the next day. So you better get up and fix it then, as you've lost it. This whole last week and this week can be summed up in two words, beloved. Trust Him. Trust Him. If you want your heart full, love Him the way He wants to be loved. Watch how intimacy with Him grows out of that. Watch how your heart finds safety and calmness and security as you say, I can't figure out the details, but I know the God who owns the details. As you rest in who He is and how great His love is for you. How infinite it is, and that you can love Him back and never worry that it won't be reciprocated, that it won't be perfectly honored, and that He won't love you perfectly Himself, even when you fail miserably. And don't we fail miserably? Trust Him. Matter of fact, I think that passage in Hebrews sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? Whoever would draw near to God, if you would have intimacy with Him, you must believe that He is, and you also must believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that He will not turn you away empty, that He will not fail to reward those who come, that He loves, and loves beyond our wildest imagination. Heavenly Father, we would learn to love You in such a way that we draw close to You. Many of us, Father, at various times in our walk with You have felt as though You are a million miles away. And we know it's not because the sun isn't shining in its strength. We understand that there's cloud cover at times. But one of the means that you've given us to dispel that cloud cover is the faith that you've granted us. And by faith, we can believe your promises. Oh, we can't just work it up in ourselves. It's a gift from you. And we look to you for it and delight in it and want to exercise it. You make us promises, and they are sure and steadfast and true. More importantly, it's you who makes the promises, and that's why they are sure and steadfast and true. Oh, you are a God of great mercy and great love and great compassion. How you love to be depended upon, relied upon, every step of the way, so that we do not have to support ourselves, but rest in you. And how you delight your children to believe your examples as doable by the Holy Spirit in this life, that we can follow you that way, and in the process know the fullness of your great love. Oh, fill us to overflowing. Teach us to love you well. Teach us how to pour that out. Oh, will we not know its fullness? Father, bless your people that way. And for those among us who don't know Christ in his saving grace, in his mercy and wonder, who still abide under your wrath, who are still in their trespasses and sins, may they today see Christ, see him high and lifted up. Oh, Father, will you grant sight to behold and to drink in and to rest, to know that Christ is all in all, that they might be reconciled to you, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven and the truth and the surety of your promises in every way, that they might love you. The great miracle in the first case is that you love us. But the gift that you give in that is that you let us love you back when we only loved ourselves. Oh, may that flow from us in fullness and sweetness and satisfaction, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.